You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Holy Spirit, from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all these things, I've taught you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:18 through 35. This is an extremely emotional section of scripture. When you step back and you consider the scope, the Apostle Paul had been traveling around for many, many years planting churches. And he is on his way back to Jerusalem, and he knows that when he gets there, it means trouble for him. And so as he's traveling back from Macedonia, he ports in Miletus on the shore of the Aegean Sea, and Ephesus is only 20 miles away, so he calls up to the elders there to come join him on the coast. He loves these guys. He spent considerable time with them, 3 years, teaching them, training them, equipping them. And here he's near them and he wants to exhort them and he wants to warn them. He doesn't expect to see them ever again. And this was a strategic church in Asia. It says in the previous chapter, in chapter 19, that because of the work going on there, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It's a significant work, whether it's one church or a group of churches. Paul is very concerned for them and wants to exhort them and warn them and admonish them. And so he spends some time with them to instruct them. It's a moving section. It reminds me much of like 2 Timothy, for example, where we know that's the last letter that Paul wrote, and he's writing his final letter to Timothy. Similar sort of final words. It has a final words feel, a handoff feel, and it's heavy. And it weighs heavy on me personally. It's an important passage. Paul didn't want to just run about planting churches. He wanted to see that they were established well and that they were equipped well and that they would last. And particularly that these elders, these men would last, that they would finish well. And you'll notice the sort of warning that after his departure, fierce wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. Like, sadly, that's exactly what happened. And we know this because he left Timothy there to oversee the church or the churches in Ephesus, and he went on to Macedonia, and he writes 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy in Ephesus. And look at what 1 Timothy says in chapter 1. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons to not teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." That was written probably just 4 to 5 years after the time on the beach, the warning on the beach. 4 to 5 years, possibly. We've talked about how quick things can unravel. And you don't need me to tell you that. You've experienced those things yourself, whether by observation or personal experience, how quickly things unravel, just 4 to 5 years. Clearly, some of the elders did not take Paul's warning to heart. They didn't pay careful attention to themselves or the flock. They didn't stay alert. And wolves snuck in. And it's interesting, he says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Which means this isn't from outside, this isn't wolves out, this is from inside. It's concerning. Happened just as Paul said it would happen. Here's a question. How did he know that they would show up? How did he know? I mean, this is 4 to 5 years earlier, you know, so we can speculate and we can say, well, maybe there were already some dudes that were shown to be sort of bad eggs. Like, I don't know, there's some flags popping up. I don't know about this one guy. Maybe he had some uncertainty about some of the guys in place. Or he just knows they always show up. They always show up. He knew his history. They always show up. Shoot, maybe he's reflecting on his own past. How he was raised in the synagogue. He was raised a Hebrew of Hebrews, it says in Philippians 3. He was a Pharisee. He was a persecutor of the church. And so he's going, man, I was raised in the faith, so to speak, in the Jewish faith, and I was persecuting the church and putting Christians to death. I wonder if there was any reflection on his own. I'm just, man, it popped up in me. They always pop up. So be alert is the language. For I know, he says, that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They always show up. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. We were here a couple of weeks ago, but only in part. We're going to sort of take in the whole thing this morning, at least this particular passage. Now, we've talked about, recently, we've talked about, if you remember, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is one of promise and fulfillment. So we have all of this in the Old Testament. We have all these promises and pictures and shadows and this imagery that finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, is, as you look at that divide in our copy of the Scriptures, that divide is really a relationship. That relationship is one of promises, shadows, copies, and then the fulfillment in the New Testament. So the New Testament is like, the curtain comes back, the veil comes back, and we can see. And the substance of these promises, the fulfillment of these promises, the substance of these metaphors and images is revealed. And who is that? Come on. Jesus. Okay. So we know, and I've argued, that all of Scripture is about Jesus. We've got some explicit passages where Jesus makes reference to himself, that everything in here is about him, okay? Even the Old Testament, which seems to predate him, and I picked that word on purpose. seems to predate him. Does it predate him? No, it predates the incarnation of Christ, but it does not predate Christ, for he was there with God in the beginning. He was God. And not a thing was made that's been made that wasn't made through him. It doesn't predate Christ. It just predates the incarnation of Christ. And so we need to be clear about those things. And so we're going to see that here in a minute, as now we're in the Old Testament. We're back where these images, these promises, these shadows are. And then we will look at its fulfillment, which I'm guessing will not be lost on you. Let's read, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely because my sheep have become prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. So there's the problem. You see that problem? There's the problem. God has been, since the beginning, gathering a people to himself. And he has put over these people leaders. Some of them kings. Some of them priests in the priesthood. And he's put men over these people that he has been gathering. And so here is a particular judgment. We're sort of used to seeing the judgment in the Old Testament, especially many, many years earlier. You look at some of the earlier books, and we're used to sort of a judgment against a grumbling people. And shepherds and pastors even today, so you like to refer to those sections of scriptures about the grumbling people, okay, and make jokes about it, ha, ha, ha. We're used to that. We're used to sort of the posture in sort of Exodus and Deuteronomy, even Numbers. We're used to the posture of Moses and Aaron having to come on behalf of grumbling people and cry out to the Lord. So, but this is a particular judgment. This is different than that because this is a judgment towards the leaders. This is judgment towards the shepherds. It's heavy. And anyone who would aspire to eldership and anyone who would aspire to ministry should take to any degree should take seriously this section of Scripture. It's a heavy passage, and so here are God's people, and they have shepherds over them, again, whether kings or priests in the priesthood that were wicked, kings that were wicked. They're not doing what God has asked them to do, and the sheep are scattered. And they've become prey to the wild beasts. And not only to the wild beasts, it turns out that they're also falling prey to the shepherds themselves. And so he's angry. And so that's the problem. What's his answer to the problem? I love it. He's going to come himself. He's going to come himself, and he is going to rescue the sheep. Look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my people, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As you're reading that, you can't miss the contrast of the first section when he's bringing the judgment, because here are the things that they weren't doing that he's promising he himself will come and do. But as you're reading through this, is there another passage of scripture that sort of comes to mind? A particular psalm? Okay, it's a well-known psalm, and it's appropriate to have playing in the background as we're reading about this judgment, because they already had an image of a shepherd, and a particular shepherd, the Lord himself. Psalm 23, a psalm of David, I will read it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You can almost see it. You can almost see the shepherd, the young shepherd David, sitting, looking over his flock as they're feeding, and you can see him either playing on his harp or an instrument, crafting, thinking about his relationship with the Lord and finding similarity between what he has to do in providing for the sheep and what he experiences as provision from the Lord. And seeing this connection, this beautiful connection, and he writes a song. It's a beautiful picture. And it's right for it to play in the background here in Ezekiel 34. Hundreds of years later. In this judgment, and then God himself saying, I will come. I will be the shepherd of my sheep. In Psalm 23, and then this passage here in Ezekiel 34 shows what a shepherd does. And again, in direct contrast to the judgment we find in the first part of this chapter and what the shepherds are not doing here. Let's keep going. We've seen him rebuke the shepherds of Israel, but he doesn't stop there. It turns out, starting here in verse 17, that bad shepherds beget bad sheep. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Look at this. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? You get that? That you have these shepherds that are taking advantage of the flock and serving themselves and feeding themselves, and what's happening is the sheep are beginning to do that too. And when they have had their fill, and they have eaten what they want to eat, and they have gone to the shore, and they've had what they want to drink, then they just tromp around until it's all muddy. And anyone who's hungry and anyone who's thirsty comes in, can't find anything. The shepherds are taking advantage of the sheep, and the sheep with itchy ears, as the New Testament talks about, they want particular things talked about, so itchy ears, so they're tromping on it all. And so people who are hungry and people who are thirsty, sheep come in, and they can't find clear water, it's muddy. They can't find good grass because it's been trampled down. Bad shepherds apparently beget bad sheep. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, to them, "Behold, I myself will judge between fat sheep and the lean sheep." Behold, I myself. So do you see that? We have in verse 11, "Behold, I myself." Here's this rescuer, the shepherd who's gonna rescue the sheep. And then we also have this passage here. I myself will judge between the sheep. So he's both. You see that? Both the rescuing shepherd and the judge. It's heavy and rightly so. "Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Seems fitting to tie it back to David here as Psalm 23 plays in the back of our head, in the back of our mind. Seems fitting to tie it to David, but is God really intending to resurrect David and install him as shepherd over the sheep? David's been dead some 400 years by now. Is God really intending to reinstall David as the shepherd? Or is David a shadow, a picture, a promise? Turn to John chapter 10. The relationship again between the Old Testament and the New Testament is one of promise and fulfillment. Here in 34, we have a promise. God himself is going to come, and he is going to be the shepherd of the sheep. The fulfillment is what? It's Jesus. I'd love to. I'm not going to digress, but you can write it in the margin. You can remember the promise of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there would one day come of his line, there would come a king who would reign forever. And this is a fulfillment of that promise, because that one who would come and reign forever is Christ. We won't go there, but it's an important passage of Scripture, an important promise that ties in well with what we're looking at. John chapter 10. We're back in our study this morning. We stepped away last week for Mother's Day, and we're taking a close look at who Jesus is, examining as closely as we can who he is intrinsically. And we're talking about being. Who is he? And since all of Scripture is about Jesus, as I have argued, you could go to many passages of Scripture to look at who Jesus is. And we've chosen to spend our time here in the Gospel of John, and for a particular reason. Here in John, there are seven statements of Christ that we're looking at one at a time. These are emphatic statements of being. In the original language, the language there is ego eimi. It's a strong, personal verb to be. It's a verb of being. So this isn't who Jesus is based on his occupation, as a carpenter, his vocation. This isn't Jesus's, you know, what he liked to wear and the food he particularly liked. We're not looking at externals and what we're observing at the regarding the externals of Christ. When it's ego eimi, I am, these are intrinsic to who he is in regards to being. Who he is internally. And so we're looking at these particular statements, emphatic statements. And so we've looked at I am. Jesus said, I am the bread of life in John 6. The second week we looked at John 8. I am, Jesus said, the light of the world. Last time we were together, I am the door here in John 10. And this morning, continuing, I am the good shepherd. Last time we were in John 10 was actually really difficult for me, because two of the I am statements are in this passage, and it's hard to treat them separately. And so today we're going to jump back, we're going to build up that progression, go through that claim again briefly, and then this time I get to just keep going, which is perfect, okay? So let's recap by looking at the first 10 verses and his third claim, I am the door. Let's look at that first. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. And so again, by way of remembering, this conversation's spanning a couple of chapters. And so let's get the progression again. In chapter 8, Jesus makes the claim, I am the light of the world. Then in chapter 9, there's this sort of enacted parable where he demonstrates that he's the light of the world by healing a blind man who was born blind and letting him see. So he walks it out. He makes the claim, then he shows it. And then there's this sort of scuffle. There's a weird, ironic truth in chapter 9 in that while he heals a blind man who'd been born blind, while he heals him and lets him see, those who claim to see, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're actually blind. They claim to see, they claim to be an authority, but they're actually blind. And here is a poor beggar born blind, and he can actually see. And it's a beautiful exchange. At one point, I love the simple faith in it. I love how the blind man is like, I don't understand why this is so hard for you guys. And the Pharisees keep questioning him about it over and over and over again. He said, I don't understand why this is so hard. You claim that you don't know where he's coming, where he came from. And he's talking about the Messiah. And they say, man, you know, we don't know where he comes from. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And he says, look, I don't understand. I mean, where have you heard of a man who was born blind being healed? Where have you heard of that? How is it then that you say that you don't know where this man comes from? For him, he's like, he's the Messiah. Like, why is this so hard? Why is this so hard? It even says in Scripture that he's going to open the eyes of the blind. Ta-da! Like, there's this, why is this so hard? No, I love that. So if you remember, there was this threat that anybody who would confess Christ as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. And what that means is put out of the family of God, put out of the people of God. And so that's exactly what they do. They put this man out of the synagogue. And then Jesus, demonstrating what he's going to say this morning, that he's a good shepherd, Jesus goes and finds him, affirms his faith, that you were right in saying that I'm the Messiah. That was a right confession. I'm him. You were right. And a beautiful affirmation of faith. Just love it. And then this in chapter 10. And so you got to keep that flow. Anybody who comes in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger. So here's more imagery of these thieves and robbers. Now we're going to look at them as strangers. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they don't know his voice. They don't know the voice of the stranger. And then this interesting aside from John as he writes, this figure of speech Jesus used with him, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. What's the point here? They're not his sheep. They don't know his voice. So that's the point here. He wants that to be very, very clear. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. So you guys want to take it upon yourself to decide who's in and who's out. I'm the door. You claim to see, and you've rejected me, who is in fact the Messiah, but you've rejected me as Messiah. You claim to see, but you can't. And then you're going to make the decision on who's in and who's out. Jesus has already went, he already went and found the man. They put him out and he went and found him. He says, I'm the door. I am the door to the fold. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Hearing Psalm 23 again, feeling the connection to Ezekiel 34. You feeling all that? I'm hoping you're catching it as this rock. We're just skipping this rock across the pond and we're jumping from, but I'm hoping you're feeling it. The progression here is rich. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And be careful, we spent some time considerably unpacking this word life. John is speaking of a particular kind of life. Don't let the health and wealth guys hijack this verse to make it about wealth and health and prosperity for you in this life. That's not how John uses it almost in the entire book. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about eternal life. And that's what he means here. And now we get to continue. Verse 11, and we'll pick things up. Here's his fourth I am claim. I am the good shepherd. Now we just jumped some 600 plus years between
Ezekiel 34 and John 10. And we jumped in a matter of minutes. But I want you to think about it in a matter of hundreds of years. A promise that didn't see fulfillment until John 10. When Jesus says, I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. It's beautiful. So again, Ezekiel 34, Psalm 23, all in the background, and it's appropriate. It should be in the background. Let's look at this word good for a second. This is an important distinction that needs to be made. The word used here for good in the original language, kalos, indicates that we're not talking about Jesus' skill as a shepherd. We're not talking about skill, though I'm certainly not going to argue that he's not skilled, right? Like my experience would say that he's also very skilled at being a shepherd. But we're not talking about that. He's not good at his job. That's not what it's saying. This is a different word. It means something different. It speaks to quality, the beauty of something. The quality of something, morality is suggested here. So there's purity and holiness. This is about character, not skill. And it's interesting that we have later in, and again, this is a potential digression, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, when Paul unpacks the qualifications for an elder in the church, that likewise, when you look at that list of qualifications, it's very much about character and not a lot about skill. And so you see the similarity here, but Jesus, I just want that to be clear. A literal translation, a more literal translation, though it doesn't read well in English, would be this. I am the shepherd, the good one. That's how it would be more literally translated. I am the shepherd, the good one, in contrast to all the not good ones. And when you think about Ezekiel 34, and you think about the fleecing of the flock, and you think about the consuming of the flock for oneself, then character is all of a sudden really, really important. Because a good shepherd in character is not going to do that. Where in contrast, in Ezekiel 34, we have a different picture. And so character is all of a sudden really important. And when we understand that, the next part of this verse makes a lot more sense. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Before we dive into the intended meaning here, which is likely not lost on you, I want to just look at this on the surface for a second. The fact that a shepherd would have to lay his life down assumes a couple of things about the sheep. One, that they're vulnerable. That they're somehow in trouble or at risk and they need something that they cannot provide for themselves. So the fact that a shepherd would be required to lay his life down says something about the vulnerability of the sheep. Does that make sense? That they can't do something for themselves. Now, here in the West, as you guys drive around, you see them. We have lots of green, especially this time of year. We're not wanting for more green. We've got lots of green. So we have fields, and we have fields with sheep in them all over the valley. And we put up fences, and we put them in the field. Okay? Now, I'm not saying, Emily, don't get me, I'm not saying it's not work. She's back there chatting probably. I'm making fun of you. Sorry. Actually, I'm not. I'm just saying that being a shepherd is. I'm not saying it's not work here in the Northwest, but it's a different kind of work. The country was prone to drought. There were no fences. They would exhaust quickly one pasture, and they couldn't just move over. They had to travel a distance to find another one. They had to travel to find water. They weren't fenced in. That this was a constant job. They need constant tending. And on top of that, the wildlife there with bears and lions and wolves and all of these things, they were at constant risk of being attacked and torn to pieces. And so being a shepherd was a constant job with them and would often travel away from home and be with them to lead them to the places that they needed to be. And so to leave them without a shepherd was just foolish. They would wander, they would get lost, they wouldn't know where they were going, they would exhaust one pasture, even if they found one, and wouldn't know how to find another one, and they would perish in the desert. And so the vulnerability is real.
It's real that they were at risk. They were in trouble. And there was nothing, and what they needed was something they couldn't provide for themselves. And so you see that. The fact that a shepherd would have to lay down his life speaks to their vulnerability, but it also speaks to their value. It speaks to their value. Now, in first century Palestinian culture, I mean, that was essential to their economy. I mean, food and milk, sure, but primarily wool. And this was a big deal. You don't shrug off a lost sheep. This was your livelihood. They were of value. And you fought to protect them. What did Jesus, you remember what Jesus said? He said, if a sheep wanders off, you leave the 99 to find the one. And then when you find the one, you bring it back, you get your friends, you rejoice that you found what was lost. You leave the 99, you find the one. It speaks to value. So the fact that the shepherd has to lay down his life speaks to both the vulnerability of the sheep and their value. And again, we're not talking about monetary value. Relational value. I mean, in many cases, they became pets. You had them for years. You'd take the wool, but you'd have these sheep for years. You'd name them and talk to them and sing to them. And so we're talking about relational value. Now, Jesus isn't talking about literal sheep, though. That's not lost on you. He's talking about people. He's talking about those who are his, those the Father has given him, those to whom he's here to rescue, to use biblical language. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about the lost, those who've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, Romans chapter 1. Those who have all like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53, each to his own way. That's who we're talking about. And there's Genesis 3. And I want to talk about vulnerability. Disobeying the Father and coming under the wrath of sin and being removed from the garden because you took it upon yourself to disobey God, to choose for yourself which way was actually right rather than obeying God. You want to talk about vulnerability. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, came to rescue us by literally laying down his life. Literally laying down his life. And that's what he's referring to, and that's not lost on you. This is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Under normal circumstances, you don't want a shepherd to lay his life down. Because a shepherd lays his life down, it means he failed. And now that sheep is likely going to be lost along with the rest of them. But I love where this goes, because Jesus is about to say, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, he's about to say that I have the authority to lay my life down, but I have the authority to what? Take it up again. So I'm going to provide for their vulnerability by saving them and laying my life down and showing the ultimate sacrifice, but I'm not going to leave them vulnerable because I have the authority to take my life up again. You see that? It's beautiful. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Verse 12, now in light of everything we just talked about in regards to the quality of the shepherd, the character of the shepherd, and how that relates to the care of the sheep, look at the contrast here. We've seen thieves and robbers, we've seen the stranger, now we're going to see another way to look at these leaders, because again, we don't have to guess. He's talking about these particular Pharisees. We don't have to guess. Here's the hired hand. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. That point's pretty clear. They don't belong to him. So why would he lay his life down? They're not for his value. Not a value to him. And so why would he protect them? He's a hired hand, shows himself as not the shepherd. You can almost say by observation. You may not even know the guy. You see him with some sheep, you see a wolf show up, you see the guy running for his life, you go, oh, he must not own them. They must not be his. Now, Scripture commands in the book of Exodus, it commands that even a neighbor, and by extension a hired hand, is responsible for the sheep when they're under their care. And if one were to die, why, it's under your care, you're to make compensation to the owner. To pay it back. You're responsible for the loss of life while they're under your care. And look, here's the deal. That's a law.
We're good at getting around law, aren't we? Like justifying our own behavior and doing what we really want to do, even when there's a prohibition, but figuring out a way to get around it. The Pharisees were excellent at it. They would have laws in the Old Testament, and then they would bring their own sort of definitions to it so that they could clarify what it actually means. So in this case, there's an actual rabbinical law that says this: if there's one wolf, the law applies. If there's two or more, it doesn't. So they just justify it. If there are more, how often do you see one wolf? Okay, I'm just, justify a way to get around it, to wiggle. Yeah, sure. That applies if there's only one wolf, but if there's more, what can you do? Run, okay? That's the hired hand. There's a story one author tells. I love this story. There was this tour group in Israel, and they're riding the bus, and you get the image of a quintessential sort of tour group, big straw hats, cameras. Okay. They're traveling on this bus. They're getting all these little tidbits of information about the countryside, Israeli countryside and whatnot. And they saw this flock of sheep, and they could talk about the shepherd and saying how a shepherd, he leads a sheep, he doesn't drive a sheep, and making all these points. And then they're driving it further, and they see this flock of sheep being driven, And they were like, you just said that shepherds in this country lead their sheep, they don't drive the sheep, and look at what... So they pulled the bus over, the tour guide got off the bus, went and talked to the shepherd for a little bit, came back to the bus and said, that's not the shepherd, it's the butcher. That what he said about the shepherd stood true. That's not the shepherd, though. That's a butcher. He must have purchased them. He's driving them to slay them. And so you get that perspective. You feel that happening here. Now, did you guys ask when you're thinking about the story of the blind man in John chapter 9? Have you asked the question, maybe just yourself, why aren't they just happy that the guy can see? And this guy was born blind. His parents have been leading him around by the hand his whole life, and he's just been sitting there, probably thinking he's useless. And that's just lost on them. He can see now. He's seeing stuff. He's never seen stuff. And he can see stuff. And they just don't care. They're more frustrated about what this makes Jesus look like, and then all the claims, and their influence being lost, and their jealousy, and their envy, and they're losing their influence, and they're... It's hired hand. That's thieves, robbers. That's strangers. This man, for him, it was easy. Like, I was blind, now I see. And Jesus affirms his faith. And I love that. I love that care, demonstrating that he is the good shepherd right there in John 9. Love it. Where do we leave off? 14. I am the good shepherd. He's going to say it again. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. We can't fly over that. You have to see that the basis for the relationship between the shepherd and his sheep is the relationship between the Son and the Father. You see the comparison? The relationship that the shepherd desires to have with his sheep is likened to the relationship that the Son experiences with the Father. Guys, massive. Keep a finger here. You've got to flip a couple of pages to John 17. This is right before Jesus' arrest and subsequent crucifixion. And he's in the garden, and John records this prayer of his in the garden. And it's a beautiful prayer. He's praying for his disciples specifically. But then by verse 20, he actually expands beyond his disciples to all those who would believe. So he prays for us. Look at this. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see, that is a deep relationship, an intimate relationship that we've been called into. This is not purely some mechanical, utilitarian relationship, some cold relationship. We're invited into real, intimate union. And that's the relationship that he wants for himself as the good shepherd and his sheep. It's beautiful. If that's not a value statement, I don't know what is. And he prays for us. Hebrews 7 says he's still praying for us, that he always makes intercession for the saints. It's beautiful. So we can't just fly over that. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here. That's another sermon, but who are these other sheep? Who are they? It's us. It's the Gentiles. It probably applies to most of us, if not all of us in this room. It's us. He has other sheep that are not of this fold. And again, there's a whole other sermon here. Ephesians chapter 2 comes to mind, where God is making one man from the two, removing the wall of hostility, making one man of the two, one in Christ. It's beautiful. The unpacking of this, what Ephesians calls the mystery, Galatians as well, the mystery of God is that the Gentiles are in. The Gentiles are in. And so I want you to get this imagery. He's here. He's the door to the fold. And his sheep know his voice. So I want you to get this imagery of him looking into the fold. And the fold here is Judaism. So he says, I have sheep that are not of this fold. So the Gentiles that are not of this fold. Here is Judaism. That here's the shepherd going, come on, come on, guys. Come on, this way. And all of his sheep that are his come out of that fold. And he says, I have other sheep. He goes, hey guys, over here, come on, this way, this way. And they come, one flock, one shepherd. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Okay, I'm going to digress there. Well, I love that. So good. Verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me. That's what he's here for. That's what he's here for. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. Be very clear. Jesus didn't lose control of a situation and ended up on a cross. He willingly submitted to the plan of a sovereign God. Don't be mistaken why he ended up on that cross. He is there precisely because that's where he wanted to be. It's beautiful. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Going back again, the Old Testament, there's just a promise and fulfillment that here is God drawing a people to himself, wanting, and many, many times in Scripture, says, they will be my people and I will be their God, and just this tenacity. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to be their shepherd. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be their shepherd. And here we have John 10, the fulfillment. Guys, that's our shepherd. That's our shepherd. Hebrews 13 calls him our great shepherd. 1 Peter 5, 4, which is a passage specifically, Peter is addressing the elders, and he refers to Jesus as the chief shepherd. So he's addressing these under-shepherds, these elders in a particular church. He's addressing them, but he references Christ as the chief shepherd. That's one of the main reasons why I never refer to myself as a senior pastor. And some would call it just semantics that I'm playing. It's like, I want to be very clear, not just for your sake, but for mine. There is a chief shepherd. There's one shepherd.
one who leaves the 99 to find the one. There is one who's obtained the church by his blood. I didn't obtain it with my blood. There's one who's obtained it with his blood. It's his church. It's his flock. And he's the shepherd. And I think about this church, listen to me. This is one of the things, there are many things. I'd love to sit and chat with you about what has been going on in my heart over the last many months. There was talk of doing a sabbatical last year. And we got the building, it just didn't work out. We had to push it out. I'm just tired. And so there's a lot going on in my heart. But I sit here and I go, it is so easy. It is so easy when you're charged with leadership and care. It is so easy to slip into thinking yourself the shepherd. I want you to hear from my mouth, I need the shepherd. I'm a sheep. I need to be led to water. I need to be led to food like the rest of you. There is one shepherd, and he is good. And I'm telling you, even in these months, I think I'm in the pulpit until June 5th. June 5th, I'll be gone. After that, I'll be gone for a while. We'll finish this series. And I'm looking forward to it. But God, even in the months leading up to it, has been so kind to me. He's been so kind to me in ways that you don't get to see. And I'm just glad. And I'm feeling the interaction between the shepherd and the sheep. And I need that. Now, that doesn't remove the responsibility of a congregation, and it doesn't remove the responsibility of my heart as called to be an elder in a church. There are responsibilities. The qualifications as such have to do with character, not skill. And a church is called in Scripture to obey their leaders. It doesn't remove that sort of order that God has put in the church. But it's an interesting relationship and a very subtle shift. And often blindsides you. I am not the shepherd. I am not the shepherd. If what the good shepherd provides is required of me, I cannot do it. What's asked of me is different than what's asked of him. He has done it. He has done it. Right? Right? We have one shepherd, one flock, one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd, and he is good. Not just good at it, he's good. Let's pray. Jesus, the glory is yours. You are the head of the church, your body. You are the shepherd of the flock, the one flock. You're the one shepherd, the good shepherd. And while we certainly do not want in any way to question your skill, we want to recognize that intrinsically you are good. In you there is no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all. That you are good. And in your goodness, we see in Scripture that you're also not soft. Good and firm. And you discipline when necessary. And our response is still one of submission and holiness and repentance and fear and reverence. That's all appropriate. But you are good. And those who know your voice will know the loving, careful, kind hand of the shepherd. They will know his voice. Thank you isn't enough. Thank you isn't enough. But thank you. In Jesus' name.